Matthew chapter 6 is our first reading, and it's on page 970 in the Pew Bibles, and we read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendour, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And then we go to the book of Luke, and Luke chapter 9, page 1039. And we read from verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the questions that Luke continually puts before us and before his disciples and before the crowds, is the question of who is Jesus? He made his disciples think about it when he calmed the storm on the Lake of Galilee. He made the Gerasenes consider that question when he cast 2,000 demons into a herd of swine. He made the crowd ask the question when he healed the bleeding woman and raised Jairus' daughter to life. He even made Herod the Tetrarch ask the question, who is this man Jesus? Herod even wanted to go and try and see him. And again, the disciples, as well as 5,000 men plus women and children, would have been confronted with the question of who Jesus was when he fed the 5,000. And it is without doubt that there is only one logical conclusion. This can be none other than the Messiah, the promised one who is spoken about in the Old Testament. And the importance of this question is emphasized particularly when we compare Luke and what is recorded, for instance, in Mark's Gospel. Luke skips over many important, or several important events about Christ's life at this point. And I've got a few things on the screen here. For instance, no mention is made of the Lord walking on water, Mark 6 verse 45. No mention of the clean and unclean hands and hearts, Mark 7 verse 1 following. No mention is made of the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, Mark 7, 24 following. No mention of the healing of the deaf and mute man, Mark 7, 31. No mention of the feeding of the 4,000, Mark 8, verse 1 following. And no mention of the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida, Mark 8, 22 following. See, rather, Luke seems to be zeroing in on this question. The Lord's question to the disciples. Who do the crowds say that I am? Why is there such a pronounced emphasis as to who Jesus is here in the Gospel of Luke? Because Theophilus needs to know. Read the introduction of Luke. We need to know. The disciples need to know who the Lord Jesus is. And that is especially true because the Lord's Galilean ministry was over and he is now resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to be flogged and betrayed and he would endure the awful cross. So this question was so important that Jesus even opened this passage in prayer. He prayed at his baptism and before choosing the 12, and he would do so before the transfiguration. And now he prays again. It would not be too much to think that the Lord needs guidance here on what to say, how to ask the question. Who do the crowd say that I am? Well, I guess, you know, when you have these sort of questions, who do the crowds say that I am, it's not all that threatening to answer. And Peter replies, or rather they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life, verse 18 and 19. Now, it seems that from this rather basic answer, that the average Jew on the street thought that Jesus was okay. He was an okay sort of guy. They were probably impressed with his prophetic character, and certainly impressed with his healing ministry. But I suggest that most didn't have the slightest idea that this man was the Messiah. Their best guess was that he was a prophet. They did not understand that he was the divine deliverer, the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, the reality is that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then however else you may think you know him, it's going to be deficient. It's going to be dreadfully deficient. The crowd's miss here was as good as a mile. The crowd's stunted grasp of the person of Christ shows the variety of opinions that have existed about him despite his impeccable life and death and resurrection. For instance, the millions who embrace Islam, they believe that Jesus was a prophet. They do. The greatest of their prophets. But not God. not God. Their miss has eternal consequences. Some even believe the old liberal heresy that Jesus is a product of wishful thinking or imagination. Some taught that Jesus, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, was nothing more than a great teacher of morals. But they don't accept his claim to be God. They are missing by a mile. See, that's the one thing we must never say. The Lord Jesus didn't come so that we can just call him a great teacher of morals. He may well be that, but he didn't come just for that. He has not left that door open to us, nor was that ever his intention. Theophilus, the disciples, and we too need to fall at his feet and recognize him and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. And I think that's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to do when he sort of narrows in the question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? There is a particular emphasis here. And Peter answers, you are the Christ of God. So it seems obvious that the disciples showed that they had come to believe that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ Israel had been waiting for since the covenant was made with their forefathers. Now we admit, of course, that Peter and the other disciples probably didn't understand the full ramifications of what their confession was at this stage. But at least they had some idea. Jesus was their long-awaited God-given hope of salvation, their deliverer. But again, this is a vital confession. Indeed, what we think about the Lord Jesus is everything. Everything. Acceptance or rejection of him makes all the difference for this life and in eternity. It affects the way we behave. It affects the way we speak. It affects the way we do business. It affects the way we love. It affects the way we deal with sickness. It even affects the way we face death, and it even affects the way we die. It affects everything. So we must understand, and the scriptures testify to it, and the eyewitnesses that Luke carefully investigated, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son, came in human flesh, suffered, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, paid the full penalty for our sin. You must know that. He reigns now in heaven, and one day he will judge every human being that has ever lived. Who do you say is Jesus? This confession, we must rest our lives on it. Who do you say that I am? Says Jesus. Well, I can't answer that for you. You need to answer that personally. Every believer needs to answer that personally. It's not good enough to say he was a great moral teacher. That's not going to get you there. Or that he was a great prophet. It's not even good enough to say that you've heard about him, but you haven't met him yet. God's Word and God's Spirit gives us an idea, gives us more than an idea. It actually tells us the way of salvation. We can know him. Now again, you would think that the Lord Jesus would want his disciples to shout that from the rooftops. But no, he doesn't. He strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. And when I was reading this, why would he do that? The word translated strictly warned is normally translated, or can be translated, as a rebuke. Jesus was very firm in this instance that they keep quiet. He was insisting on it. And one of the reasons is because the Lord's time had not yet come. Jesus didn't want a political movement staffed with loyal but unregenerate people. After the feeding of the 5,000, as recorded in John 6, verse 15, it shows that the people wanted to make him king by force. But Jesus didn't come for that. He didn't. He had come to achieve a far greater result than just a change of government. Verse 22 shows us, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. What a strange message, isn't it? I mean, these disciples are getting all sorts of mixed signals here, aren't they? You know, on the one hand, Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah, the promised one, and now he's saying he's got to die. He's got to die. How does that add up? The Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and of all people, teachers of the law. See, these people would make up the Sanhedrin and they would accuse him later on and examine him and reject him like a counterfeit coin. This prophecy was so completely foreign to the disciples' concept of the Messiah that when he died, they were disoriented. They were devastated, weren't they? They had heard him predict it, but they had never accepted it as fact. It just didn't fit into their picture of the Messiah and what he had come to do. Jesus mentioned his resurrection here as well. But that event was incomprehensible to disciples until after it actually occurred. The scenario that our Lord paints here for the disciples was the precise opposite of their expectations. They knew he was indeed the Messiah, but his words didn't make any sense to them at this time. Now, perhaps the disciples didn't know it at that time, but confessing Christ as your Saviour requires embracing a suffering Saviour. Now, I guess, on the one hand, on this side of the cross, 2,000 years post the cross, having the advantage of what the Scripture teaches, it's perhaps easy for us to escape or to accept the necessity, rather, of the Lord's suffering and dying for us. I mean, Scripture teaches, I mean, read Romans, you know, we are all sinners. No one does right, not one of us. And we know that a sacrifice needed to be paid. And Christ was that atoning sacrifice. Therefore, we cling to that cross because we know the cost and the price and what it stands for. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's what we do. Jesus informs his disciples that they too would have to carry the cross. A cross. And so do we. Living for Christ means self-denial. We step down from the throne of our lives and Christ becomes the king of our hearts. He is on the throne. Now, what does that look like? Well, self is renounced. Christ reigns. let's be clear on what it means to take up our cross and follow him. I hear some funny stories about this on occasions. Our crosses are not simply trials or hardships. Some think that a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law is the cross that they have to bear. It's not. It's not. Some people think an illness or a handicap or a loss of business or going bankrupt is a cross that they have to bear. Not really. A cross results from a specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are following the narrow way of Jesus Christ. It comes from living out all of life under the magnifying glass of Christ. You know, there's this bracelet that people wear. How's it go? WWJD. What would Jesus do? I mean, we should be asking that question every time we speak, every time we do something, every time we make a decision, every time we write something on Facebook or whatever, we should be asking the question. What would Jesus do? Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Luke, suggests that difficulties do not indicate cross-bearing, though difficulties for Christ's sake do. That's the point. And when we think this through, then we realize the logic of what Jesus says next in verse 24. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. It doesn't sound all that winsome, does it? In fact, it almost sounds rather harsh. In many ways, it's counter to what we see in so many evangelical circles today. Is it not true that self-focus is so much part of the modern church? How often don't we hear advertising for churches that are totally man-centered? Join the church and enhance your life. Join the church and fix your marriage. Increase the blessings on your life. Bank accounts are not excluded. But to bear a cross and to pay a price for standing up for Christ? No thanks. Isn't this at the core of why so many, even in the church, no longer consider the glory of God as paramount? And I mean, there are ramifications everywhere, but one area that I often struggle with is because of this sort of thinking, missions has lost its primary focus to reach people with Christ for the glory of God. It's in front of your noses. Just look at stuff. I put it to you, congregation, that our Lord's words recorded here in Luke reveal the only way to life. Eternal life as well. To focus on self is detrimental to the soul. But if we give ourselves to him, he gives us life and makes us the persons we are meant to be. In God's kingdom, losers are keepers. Verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? To exalt a bank account or your prestige or your status or your impressive possessions or your bigger and many barns or your God-given good looks over the life of your soul is tragically folly. Now, you would think that Scripture's clear teaching on that would convince people. It would convince us all that keepers are losers. But it doesn't. It just doesn't. Many people in the world don't see it. All they want to do is build bigger barns and more possessions and greater houses and bigger cars and more boats and whatever. And sadly, I must add, I've even seen it in the lives of friends who once worshipped with us. One of the sad things that I sometimes have to do is go to the homes of dying people who to their last breath think that God's word is just bunkum. That his warnings account for nothing. And even when they're on their deathbeds, they still think somehow they're going to beat death. And I come to them and say, hey, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Judy, don't talk to me about that. I've never had him in my life. I don't want him now. Sad. They are people who are keepers, but at the end, they are the greatest losers. I keep saying to people, hopefully in a winsome way, that I've never seen a trailer attached to a hearse. I do so trying to remind people not to chase after their own glory relentlessly by acquiring more houses and more toys and build bigger barns. Focus on what's important. There's an old cliche. Make sure the major stays major. There is nothing more major, brothers and sisters, than knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Nothing more major than that. Now, of course, I need to add that there have been many times through my years in ministry where I've seen losers who are ultimate keepers. They've forsaken all to follow Christ. How rich they are. What did the great apostle Paul write to the Philippian brothers and sisters while he was in prison? In Philippians 3, verse 7 to 9, and I've got that on the screen too. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, he says. Rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now I admit that Paul here is speaking about the law and trying to win salvation by the law. He's not necessarily speaking about material wealth. But the principle applies. There's only one way of salvation. To know Christ. Jesus ends his comments by challenging his followers to confess him because those who do so will be affirmed by him in the judgment and because the kingdom of God would touch many of their lives before their death. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, brothers, tell me, who is Jesus for you? Is he a fraud? Is he just a prophet? Is he a great teacher of morals? Or is he the Messiah, God's Son, your Savior and Lord? If you confess him as Christ, you must cling to that awful cross, that bloody cross. Cling to it as your only hope. And you must take up your own cross as you deny yourself and follow him. Do you do it? Then you've made the good confession. You've made the good confession. And you will be rewarded with a crown that no one can take from you. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is perhaps no more important question for us to answer than to ask, do we know Jesus as our Saviour and Lord? And Father, we acknowledge, as Peter prayed before, that there are many in this land that do not acknowledge you or your Son as their Saviour. And that saddens us. And it saddens us too that there are people we know, loved ones, perhaps a spouse or children or grandchildren, who do not acknowledge you either as Saviour and Lord. Father, we pray that you would be merciful and that you would draw many to yourself, and may our loved ones be amongst them. May they make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, your Son, who gave his life for sinners, who gave his life for us, so that we believing may have life and have it abundantly. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.